I'd like you to turn with me now to Titus chapter 1. We're going to focus a few minutes on verses 1 through 4 of Titus chapter 1. And the longer that I spend in time studying this whole little epistle, it's short, it's to the point, it's Paul writing to a young mentor of his, one who is involved in planting and establishing and setting in order churches in the early New Testament period. The more I look at it, the more I wonder, why haven't we heard more about this book? It deals with the issues that really we need to face as we celebrate our 50th anniversary and we think about building on the solid hope, building on the solid rock, building on that which has been started here in this place for what God wants to do in the future. This little epistle contains insights and instruction written in a concise, clear way by the Apostle Paul for Titus. Now I want you to look carefully with me at these first four verses. I'm going to read them out loud, inviting you to follow along in your copy of the Scriptures in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested His word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now if you look at that carefully, you'll discover that's one sentence. There's no period until the end of that verse 4. One lengthy sentence, all sort of woven together to communicate something very significant to Titus. Now, Lord, in these moments, may our eyes and our ears be open to what You want to teach us, realizing that You have inspired these words, You have preserved them for us as a benefit, for our profit, for our good in understanding Your word, in understanding Your purpose, in understanding Your plan, in understanding You. Transform us by the renewing of our minds, Father, as we study Your word. For Your praise, for Your glory, and for our good, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Special little engraving that you have seen around the campus and have seen on some of our literature is Calvary Bible Church Building Upon the Rock. As we come together this next weekend for the 50th anniversary, it's not only to give thanks to the Lord that we're built on the solid rock, that the early ones who planted this church had within their minds wanting to build upon the sure and certain Word of God, to give the proclamation of God's Word. But we are building upon that rock, continuing on for the next however many years God gives us as individuals and as a church. It's built upon Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. In the Calvary Bible Church, building on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. Now, as you think about that, think about what we're supposed to be doing. Now, we're going to be talking a lot about that next weekend. But sort of to set the stage and to get our thinking going, I discovered this little epistle called Titus and discovered in these first four verses enough theology to keep us going for at least 3 to 4 weeks. Now, you may not believe that, but if you begin looking at it, as we will this morning, you'll begin to see that these are powerful and crucial words. They form the foundation building blocks on everything else that Paul is going to say, all the way down to the qualification of elders, how the older are to teach the younger, and the younger are to learn and to grow together with the old, and how that is to take place within the church, how the church is to function, and what is involved in the whole process. It all begins right here in these first four verses. In one sentence. And I want to suggest to you that you need to look at this not so much in terms of the individual verses, but of the thought that Paul is trying to show us. He is sharing his inner passion, his vision, his purpose, his plan, all based on that had been given to him by God. You want to know how to make a good vision statement for your life? How to make a good vision statement for the church, or for your ministry, for your Awana club, for the area where you work in ministry, whether it be a ladies' Bible study or ministering to young couples or ministering to teens. It's all found right here in these four verses. His passion. His vision. His goal. And in the midst of all of that, not only does he share all of that, he tells us why he has that passion. He tells us the benefits of having that passion. It's all in these simple four verses. I may try to break it down for you so that it can help. We're going to look at several little aspects of what we find in these verses. I want to suggest to you, first of all, the nature of that passion, the nature of the call or the vision. What is it that characterizes the very nature of what Paul is talking about, of what he is trying to encourage Titus and us to think about in these days? Notice how it begins. Paul. Now that's interesting. When you and I write a letter, do you usually start it with your name first? Usually you begin with dear or some other way of sort of greeting them, but you put the other person first and then you sign it at the end. Paul begins with his name right at the very beginning. And it's more than just his name he wants to communicate. He wants to communicate the nature of his call, why he's writing. What is it that really allows him to say the words that he's saying? Notice the second. It's a very important word in the original language, doulos. It means bondservant, slave. But not in the usual way that you and I might think of the word servant or slave. Hold your place in Titus and turn back for a minute to Isaiah 43. In Isaiah 43, verse 10, we find a striking statement that uses this word in the Old Testament that is translated by the Greek in the Septuagint with the word doulos. Isaiah 43:10, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me." That little word servant that you find in that verse is a word that is used to describe Israel. Israel, as God's chosen people in the Old Testament, was a servant. God's servant, called God's slave. But not only that, you'll discover in numerous passages that Moses was called the servant of the Lord. David is referred to as God's servant. Elijah is referred to as God's servant. All of those were listed as servants. And you need to realize that the word that was used in the culture of the day doesn't picture a job of drudgery, of someone that is trying to get someone to do the hard labor and pressing them into what we would think of as slavery, something that Scripture would go against. The picture of the word servant here is a picture of honor and privilege. It pictured in the Old Testament a person of humility, a person of commitment, carrying out the will of the one who had called him as a servant. The master is in complete control. The master makes all the provisions. The master makes sure that the slave has everything needed to accomplish that which the servant is called to do. It's that picture that Christ gave when he gave the disciples the example that we are to follow in washing the disciples' feet in John chapter 13. We are called to be servants of this type. And Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. In the Hebrew culture, you could end up in slavery as a result of poverty or debt or crime. It was sort of a way to help people who were going through difficult times, where a master would purchase that slave and then allow them to serve out in it, as it were, a time in ministering to the needs that the master needed to have done. But it's very interesting to notice in Exodus 21 that it says, if you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years. On the seventh, he shall go out as a free man. During that 6 years, he was known as a bondservant, a slave. And again, not in the negative sense of what we think of in terms of slaves today, but in a positive sense. In fact, it's very interesting. Turn with me to Exodus 21, and you need to see this interesting little passage. In Exodus 21, verses 5 and 6, in talking about the 6-year limit, in talking about what was to take place with these bond servants, the Lord has a very important set of instructions after the 6 years. Because you see, there were times that there were bond servants who would consider the 6 years coming and passing, and then they're going to be set free, and they would look at that and say, you know what? I don't really have it so bad here. I'm getting 3 meals a day. I get all the provisions that I need from the master. I'm able to serve and have a fulfilling and fruitful life. In serving my master, he treats me well. Why would I want to be set free in a world where I have no job, no family, no assurance of a life that would be near this good? Think about that as you look at Exodus 21, verses 5 and 6. If the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then this master shall bring him to God, and bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. And thus came the term bond servant. Not a slave who's asked to do just menial tasks or is put under pressure, but no, one who has a relationship with a master. The master makes all the provisions, feeds him, takes care of all of his needs, and the bondservant takes care of the needs of the master. That's the picture of a bondservant that we see. And that's the picture that Paul is using here as he says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, under a new drumbeat, so to speak, with all the provisions that the master, God, can provide. He's a bondservant, having given up his life agenda and putting it all under the freedom, under what God wants to do. I am to hear to do God's plan as my master, with all of his provisions. But you notice that's only one part of it. Because immediately, without any other comment, he adds, and an apostle. The word apostle is a word that means one who is sent. Not only one who is sent, but one who has a specific message or proclamation or statement that he's going to make. a sent one of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a technical sense in which there were apostles, those who had served with Jesus and were appointed by Him to be the early ones to start the church. Those were the official apostles. But there is a sense in which every believer is a sent one, called to deliver a message, and we'll see more about that in a minute. We are to be making disciples. We are to go and to teach and proclaim everything that Jesus has commanded, according to Matthew chapter 28. And so in that sense, we are apostles. Not the technical term, not the ones like Paul and others who were listed of the official 12 in the original church, but sent ones with a message, with a purpose. A message to proclaim. But when you look at those two terms, Paul is a bondservant, a slave. He's an apostle. And you and I, who are believers, those of us who have trusted Christ as Savior, we in a real sense are called to be His servants. To serve Him. To serve the needs of others. To be used to accomplish His purpose. And we are sent with a message. Why? Why would you ever want to be an apostle or a bondservant? Why did Paul have such a passion to put this at the very beginning of his words to Titus? Notice the next statement where we discover the purpose. Why do we have bondservants? Why do we have apostles? Why do we have those sent ones? Why do I as a believer have a responsibility to be a good servant of Jesus Christ? Why am I called upon to proclaim a message? Notice the purpose that's stated. You'll see it very clearly in the middle of verse 1. For. And that for is a word in the original language that could be translated for the purpose of. He's going to tell us the purpose of the call. And he introduces us to two key phrases. One is the faith of God's people, and secondly, the knowledge of the truth according to godliness. Now, if you study these two parts of this verse at length, you find that what he is really talking about is that, first of all, he is called to present the truth concerning the faith. Where the word faith is used to describe the body of truth that relates to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who God sent to this earth. That Son died in our place so that we might have eternal life, that we might have the forgiveness of sins. He was buried and then God raised Him from the dead to show that that payment had been accepted. That's the faith of God's people that we are to communicate. That's why we are bondservants. That's why we're called as sent ones in a sense. Not the technical apostle of the first century. No, but as the sent ones of Jesus Christ to proclaim, to be making disciples, to take the things that we've learned and trusting to others who will be able to teach others also. It's a mouthful, isn't it? Just in that one little phrase. But not only is he to present the faith, that message of the truth relating to Jesus Christ, but he is also to present the truth according to godliness. It's not just to teach for the sake of teaching Bible doctrine or Bible truths, but a truth that transforms the life. It's according to godliness. Godliness is the action of applying the truth of God's Word for the purpose of both of the faith of God's people, but also for the knowledge. Notice that little phrase? Knowledge of the truth according to godliness. It may surprise you, but you'll discover that truth according to godliness is an underlying theme that is repeated all the way through Titus. Now turn to Titus, and let me point out a couple of the places. You can kind of put a little note by these and put a star by them. Titus 2:6, for example. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds. We're to present the truth according to godliness. The truth, the knowledge of that truth that would apply to your life and how it applies to life. So that you become an example of godliness. The world needs to see what it's like to have an individual who's controlled by God. Not controlled by the culture or by one's own personal agendas or by Satan or by anything else, but controlled by God. Being an example of good deeds. Or look at verse 14, just down a few verses. He gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Zealous, having that desire to demonstrate that knowledge according to godliness and to see it practically in the lives of individuals. Or chapter 3, verse 8, being careful to engage in good deeds. He says this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. Living it. Putting it into practice. You know, as I was looking over this, I began to realize one of the things about Calvary Bible Church over the years has been people who have the Word of God so clearly in their lives, and they demonstrate it and they live it. That's not always the case. Sometimes there are those who profess to be believers and then they are nothing more than a bunch of hypocrites during the week. Oh, they may go to church on Sunday, but do they live those godly principles on a day-by-day basis? And what Paul tells Timothy repeatedly through Titus, being careful to engage in good deeds, to put on that knowledge of truth in a way that shows that it's according to godliness, that God has transformed your life and is at work in your life. Or, not to stop there, go on to chapter 3, verse 14. You see it repeated again. You'll notice that these passages just keep repeating it. It's an ongoing theme. He says, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. So that there will be more who come to faith in Christ. There will be more who grow and who demonstrate the love of Christ in their day-to-day lives on a day-to-day basis. Back in verse 7, as we've already seen, or chapter 2, verse 7, it mentions it in a little different way. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Paul is exhorting Titus to be sure in his instruction and in his own life that he presents this faith, presents the knowledge of the truth according to godliness. Our need is to promote the growth and development of a mature faith that can be seen by the community around us, that will attract them to the good news. And the good news will draw them to the place that they understand what Jesus did for us when He died for our sins. And to be godly examples of God at work in our lives. You know what's an awful tragedy today? And I've seen it and heard it from a number of sources, even right here in our own community. One of the greatest tragedies is when there are people who claim to be Christian and yet they disgrace the gospel through immorality or dishonesty in business or other ungodly characters. When they don't show a love for God and a love for others. When they don't show the grace and the forgiveness of God. When they act differently during the week than they do on Sunday. On several different occasions, we've had people come over to us when we were having a meal out someplace in some restaurant. And at the end of the meal, having the little waitress come up and hand us the check, and someone at the table maybe takes the check for everyone, or an individual will take their own individual check. And to go back and to have that same waitress again and again. And on several occasions, I've actually heard a waitress say to somebody from our church, "What church do you go to?" Individual would respond and tell them Calvary. And the person said, "Oh, good. I didn't think it was..." And then they would name a prominent church in the area. And it's been several different ones that I've heard mentioned. People from that church are messy. People from that church are ungrateful. They never even leave a tip. At one restaurant, one waitress said that they had people that did not want to work on Sunday because of certain quote-unquote Christians. Folks, that's a tragedy. And may that never be said of anyone from Calvary Bible Church. But rather we would show the godly deeds. And you know, when it really gets serious is when you hear a response from an individual who says, "I would never do any work for..." And then they name someone. "Well, I know they go to church, but they sure don't act like it during the week." It's why this is so important, to recognize the purpose for the call. The purpose is to be able to present the gospel and to present the truth of the knowledge of God and how it affects individual life. But don't stop there. Go on, because now he's going to show us in verse 2 the foundation. What is all of this built on? Being a bondservant is important. Yes, I understand that. Being a sent one, I can see that in the Scripture. Understanding the purpose of it, to reach out with a message of the gospel so that people will come to faith in Christ and then will live that out in godly deeds, being transformed. But what's the foundation? What are we building on? Now we know from the theme of our 50th anniversary that the solid rock is none other than Jesus Christ. But why is He so important? Notice the phrase says, "upon." Some translations say "in," but literally the preposition here is "upon." It shows the foundation. Being called as a bondservant and an apostle to present this truth, to present the knowledge of God, is all based upon the hope of eternal life. That's the foundation. You go back through history and look at things that have happened at Calvary Bible Church over the 50 years. Think about the people that have gone forth on the mission field and have proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ. They've gone because of the hope of eternal life. It's a hope. It's a blessed assurance. It's the wonderful truth of the Scripture. It's the good news. The passage I think of the most is Titus 2, verses 13 and 14. It's the great passage on the grace of God that's appeared, verse 11. It's the grace of God that instructs us, verse 12. But it's also the one, verse 13, that gives us hope. Looking for the blessed hope. Notice the words in Titus 2, verse 13, "looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." We've got a message of hope. You get much hope from reading the newspaper? Watching the news? Seeing what's happening around the world? Oh, by the way, I've got to stick one little interesting footnote in. Guess what it's doing on Mount Hermon in Israel? Snowing. They're having major snowstorms in parts of Israel. reminding folks that though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Oh, we don't like snow. We don't like the cold weather that goes with it, but it's a beautiful portrait. And think about the hope that we have because of what Jesus did. He came to redeem us, to purify us. It's all based upon what God has promised. And Paul adds this little dagger almost and says, and God doesn't lie. Now think a minute. Who's he writing to? Titus. What church area did Paul send Titus to work with? Crete. What were the Cretans like? Liars. Lazy gluttons. That's what the Scripture says. And so it's interesting that Paul says, as you go into that nest of those people, you're going with a hope-based message. A hope that is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. God has promised that all who believe in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. And God doesn't lie. He tells the truth. And we have the Scriptures abundantly there to give evidence that He does. It's a sure promise. It's a sure hope. It's something that's certain. But now notice verse 3. For verse 3 moves on to the next prominent statement. And it's to show how all of this is put into practice. It's what we could call the execution of the call. He's called as a bondservant, as an apostle. He's called to go forth with the purpose of proclaiming the faith, of proclaiming the knowledge of the truth that is to make a difference in lives. It goes with the hope of eternity that's in Jesus Christ. How does he do it? With a proclamation. I love the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that really expresses his passion. He says, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. He proclaimed it. Remember what he told young Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Preach the word. The word that he uses there is the word kerygma, which is the same word used here, speaking of a proclamation. Proclaim it. Tell it. Express it in the words that God has given you. Give that proclamation. Paul had a passion to preach and teach the word. Aren't you thankful for men like Richard Strauss, who had a passion for preaching the word? I've heard him say it in a number of messages over the years. The importance of proclaiming the truth of God. It's the highest calling to go as a servant and proclaim the word. You proclaim it not just because it's fun. You proclaim it not because it's the highest calling. You proclaim it simply because of the fact God commands it. God said, preach the word. Proclaim the word. And the word for you and for me as believers, as we build on that solid rock and continue to do so, is the importance of following through with that commandment. Proclaim the truth of God's word. As you work with those little kids in Awana, as you work perhaps in Sunday school, as you work with a depot ministry, as you work with any aspect of teaching ladies or men or couples or whoever it may be, preach the word. Proclaim the word. It's the proclamation that God has given us to proclaim. And the beautiful thing is, when you do that, God takes care of everything else. As we are His bondservants, He provides, He will give the strength, the courage, the words, and provide us with what we need. you and I as believers are to proclaim. We have that special commission. We have that special word that has been given to us in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. The command is to be making disciples. And the way that we do it primarily is by teaching, by proclaiming the truth of God's Word, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And as you do, behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The execution of the call. But it leads to something. The fruit of the call. You say, oh, we get some fruit here? Yes. Titus. He calls him his true child. A genuine follower of Jesus Christ. We believe that Titus came to faith in Christ through Paul's ministry. So he was the fruit. He was the one that Paul had entrusted the truth of the Word so that Titus could then go and entrust to others who would be able to teach others also. A true child of the faith. That's a part of the truth. And notice that it says, in a common faith. Now, this is a surprising amount of theology in that word, common. It's the same as the word koinonia. Sharing in fellowship, having in common the same body of truth. Now that's important, remember, because Titus was an uncircumcised Gentile. Paul was a Jew. And yet his message was good for Jew and Gentile alike. Sharing that common faith. Not common in the sense of just ordinary, but common in the sense of sharing the same marvelous truth. And Titus was a fruit of that call. A fruit of all of these things that we have seen in the verses before. And the benefits that go with it are fantastic. Titus, verse 4. Grace. And peace. Isn't it fascinating? He doesn't give a lot of detail. He's going to talk about grace later. He'll even share some more about peace in chapter 4. But here he just mentions the two words, grace and peace. By grace he means the lavish release of God's love that saves, that sets apart, and that safe keeps believers. That's Titus 2, 11, 12, and 13. And the peace is that erene in the original language, a word that refers to that state of mind of a soul that's back in right relationship with God, knowing the forgiveness of sin, knowing that he's justified by grace through faith, knowing that it's all been accomplished by Jesus, the Son of God, who gave himself to redeem us. A state of tranquility, of being at peace with God, and having the peace of God to comfort, to guide, and to strengthen in the full benefits. Can you take that one sentence of verses 1 through 4 and put it into a few words? I worked on that a good bit of the day yesterday and came up with about 6 pages of notes. And when I got done, I thought, now what have I said? Paul said it a lot better in these 4 verses. But think about it just in sort of a summary fashion, that we are called to be his servants sent with his message, a message of hope that is to be proclaimed so that others may trust him, may come to know him and to know his grace and peace, building on the solid rock. That begins to sort of capture it, but even that has too many words in it. To try to boil it down into something simple is really a difficult responsibility and privilege. to try to put it all together. Folks, we serve a mighty and a wonderful God. Amen? We need to warm the place up a little bit. Can we say that again? Amen? And He's given us this marvelous picture that we've tried to put together in a few words. And yet it didn't turn out to be a few words. But there's so much to be said for Titus and for what it helps to tell us about building upon the solid rock for the days that are ahead. Oh, Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that at times it's hard for us to try to express it in very clear and concise few words. And yet, Father, right here in this little epistle to Titus, Paul has put together the call of God on our lives in such a clear and powerful way. May we recognize that we're called to be Your people. That we're to show our lives His grace, working in us, transformed by the power of the working of the Spirit of God, ready to proclaim and communicate the good news of Jesus Christ, being one in heart, one in spirit, a sign of hope, an indicator, a picture of hope. Oh, Father, may we show how You've changed us, how You have worked to make us Your own. As we share our lives together, as we will one day before the throne of God, may we do so even now and be an encouragement to one another in Jesus Christ and to be living examples of building on the solid rock for Your praise, for Your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.